Now we turn our attention this evening to Revelation chapter 6 at verse 7. Revelation chapter 6 at verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast or living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, as we have been saying on past Sabbath evenings when we've been together, this breaking of the seven seals of the book of God is really an unfolding of the predestinating purposes of God for all time. In fact, when you go through the book of Revelation, you read about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And these groups of seven really are showing to us the state of history from that time on to the end, just going over it again and again to impart to our minds all the information that we need to know of what is going to take place in the world that we find ourselves in. Now, the breaking of the first four seals, which releases the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we have been looking at the first three. And we've always got to bear in mind, and I think this is where so many people have been led astray in their understanding of Revelation, and it's perhaps, I don't mean to say this in any conceited way, but some good people do get led astray in the book of Revelation simply because they don't bear in mind that the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism. In other words, you mustn't take it literally. These are symbols which represent truth to us. And so these four horsemen of the apocalypse, they are symbolic horsemen who go forth. And as we saw when we were looking at the first horseman of the apocalypse, it was a white horse. And the rider had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we immediately ask, who is this rider? What does the white horse mean? Well, the rider is Christ. And he goes forth across the canvas of history, goes forth across the ages, and there he is with his bow, and he has his crown on him, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with his bow he shoots here, and he shoots there, and he shoots in another place. And these arrows that Christ shoots are arrows of conviction, and they enter into the hearts of his enemies, and they subdue us. And if you are a converted person here tonight, isn't that what happened to you? One day Christ was riding by you, and suddenly he shot a bow at you, an arrow at you, an arrow of conviction. You never felt like this before. Maybe for some of you, you became miserable. You wondered what happened to you. Your life had been turned upside down, inside out. It was Christ dealing with you. And thank God that when Christ deals with you like that, he doesn't leave you in a wounded state. He comes up with the balm of Gilead, and he pours in the balm of Gilead, and he heals you, cleanses you from your sin. You become now a willing subject and slave of his kingdom, and you now begin to follow Christ. That's the white horse. And then the second horse, as we saw, was the red horse. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And what is the symbolism here? Well, the red horse is the opposition that comes after the gospel. And you can be sure that wherever a good work goes on and wherever Christ rides a cross and shoots his arrows and brings a people to himself, you will find that the devil is not far behind to spoil the work, to persecute the work, to oppose it. And we have often prayed for revival in this congregation. We've often longed for the day to come when suddenly the Spirit of God will come into this building in such a mighty, powerful way that people will feel the power of God. And suddenly revival will begin. Ah, you say that would be a great day, wouldn't it? That would be a marvelous time. Yes, it would be a marvelous time when people would start crowding in to hear what all this was about, and suddenly they would be arrested by the gospel and converted. But do you think that the devil would leave us alone? Of course he wouldn't. That's when our problems would begin. That's when the devil would start to say, "What's happening here? This must stop. We must oppose this." And I know that there are those of you who have discovered this, as I've discovered it myself, that whenever a good work begins, you can be sure that there is opposition to it. You see, it's the red horse with the sword to take peace away from men. And then, of course, we looked at the third seal as it was broken, and the third of these special angels said to John, "Come and see." And I beheld, says John, "and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny." This rider was saying, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." What is the meaning of this black horse? Well, isn't it this, that if opposition comes or doesn't come in one way through the red horse, it will come in the other way through the black horse. In other words, this rider, you see, had power to cause suppression and oppression as far as the church was concerned. If the church will not be destroyed by the rider on the red horse, then this rider on the black horse will do his utmost to destroy what's left of it. And he'll do it by starvation. And you know, it's easy enough for us to understand that unless you conform, perhaps, to certain things, some people can make it very difficult for you. Now, don't misunderstand me here, but this is just an illustration. I suppose our generation has understood more than any other generation the power that men can wield. Take, for example, these lands where there is starvation just now. There are certain administrators. They have the power to see that this amount of goods goes to this part and that amount of goods goes to the other part. But they can withhold it too. And of course, what about the power that we saw exercised by the trade union movement? If a trade union doesn't want you to go to work to earn your bread, they'll stop you. I'm not saying that that is the black horse. But I'm saying this, that the black horse can be understood by us. When, if a government likes to say this to a Christian, You're not going to exercise your rights as a Christian unless you conform to us. And so we will withhold from you all the necessary things that you need. That's not beyond what can happen in a world like us, like ours of today. But we go on. We already looked at that. Here is the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on, and the name of him that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. You see, it says that a fourth part, they were given power over a fourth part of the earth. In other words, each of these four horsemen of the apocalypse had a quarter of what they could do allotted to them. Well, then we look at the pale horse. The word which we translate pale can be translated greenish, so that the color of the horse wasn't pale in the sense in which you and I think of something as being pale. The color of the horse was really pale green. That is a gruesome color. That is the color of sickliness that generally terminates in death. And if you've been in contact with unfortunate people who perhaps have a certain illness that's going to terminate in death, sometimes you see them with this color. Now, it's not necessary for us to be concerned about the symbolism of the color of the horse in order to understand the mission of the horse. Because we are told what the mission of this horse or this horseman was, and what was the mission. The rider who sat upon the horse was Death. And we are told here that his faithful attendant. And who is his faithful attendant? Hell, or Hades, came after him. Here then is this greenish horse with the rider Death sitting on him. And behind him is Death, Hades, trotting after him. Now, when we read about hell or Hades in the Bible, these terms may mean either the state of the dead or the place of the damned. And in this instance in which we have it here, it refers to the disembodied state of the dead. So as this pale horse with its rider called Death passes by, what does it do? It scoops its victims into the state of the dead. And when it says that death and hell had power over the fourth part to kill, it means that this was the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. This was his mission. It was specific. He had to do with death and with gathering people into the state of the dead. And he had his instruments allotted to him for doing that. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, in our studies of the breaking of the seals, we have said this, that what was of concern to John, who received this remarkable revelation, what was of concern to him was nothing more than the destiny of the church. That's what he was interested in. He wasn't interested in himself. He wasn't interested in other people in as much as other people were concerned. He was really interested in what was going to become of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world of tomorrow. Was it going to go on existing? Because we must remember this, that John lived in a pagan world. And in that pagan world in which John lived, men and women were utterly godless. We think that people today are godless, and so they are. Well, if you feel the godlessness of today, you must understand how John felt about the godlessness away back in that first century. All that he could witness around him was godless culture, godless pleasure. Men and women were full of sensuality. Men and women were sensuous. Men and women of that age, like they are today, were materialistic. They were hedonistic. And all their philosophy in that first century had a brutalizing effect upon them. Ah, you say, minister, you're talking about today, 1986. Yes, indeed, isn't it so like it? The philosophy of our time, it's having a brutalizing effect upon men and women. And you know, men and women today are beginning to live like the animals, indeed worse than them. There is no thought of God in their heads. All that they are doing is saying, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What a life. What a hopeless life. No wonder the world is so unhappy and miserable when that's the philosophy that prevails. You see, in that first century, life had become cheap and expendable, just as life today has become cheap and expendable. It really horrifies one. Doesn't it horrify you when you read this, that here is a man or a woman, he's been murdered. And here is the man who has murdered this man or this woman, he's brought before the court. Ah, we've got to understand this man's circumstances and why he did it and so on. Don't be too hard on him. Give him the minimum sentence. Let him off after 6, 8 years, 10 years. Is that what a life is worth? You ask yourself. Wasn't the life of that poor victim that he murdered worth more than that? So you see, life has become cheap and expendable in our day, just as it was in the days of John. Well then, it was of concern to John how the Lord's people were going to fare in that world. And so, to assure John and the church in time to come, this is why the apostle has been given this panoramic view of God's predestinating purpose in connection with his people. And it is as if God is saying to John, and he is saying it to us, don't you be afraid. Christ is on the throne. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will see to it that his church will not be exterminated. The white horse, as we have already said, shows us the victorious conquering Christ. The red horse, the persecuting spirit that follows him. The black horse, the oppression and suppression meted out to the Lord's people. And finally, here comes the pale horse, the green horse, if you like, with his instruments of death and destruction. In other words, what John is being reminded of is this, that the church will be persecuted. There's no question at all about that. God says, you know, the church will survive, but it will have to go through the awful persecution that is before it. It will be oppressed with hardship, and death will be allowed to invade the church. But later on, as we will see, the awfulness of death, and in some ways, some of the ways in which God's people have died, it's been awful. But let's remember this, that the awfulness of death for God's people is just the gateway to a wondrous dimension of security and of happiness and of glory. And that is why this book is always so full of these expressions. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Oh yes, you'll have to go through this way, but it's just the gateway into this glorious future that's there for you. But for the time being, sometimes God's people have to suffer with the rest of humanity. And indeed, sometimes their sufferings can be more intense than those of the rest of humanity. And this was the problem for the psalmist as we read it together this evening, Psalm 33. He could only wonder, why was it that the wicked seemed to prosper wherever they went, and the people of God seemed as often as not to suffer? Until at last he tells us how he went into the house of God. And it was when he went into the house of God and saw the whole thing in its proper perspective, he said to himself, well, if that's the way the wicked go, even with their prosperity, I want to have nothing to do with them. Because what happens to the wicked? Well, this is what the psalmist saw. They are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. So then this pale horse symbolizes that the Christian, like the rest of humanity, is subject to death in the world of his day. And death, you see, can come to the Christian in any form. This rider called death, power was given to him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. Now, it's that point that I want to speak about for a few moments. We haven't time to do the rest tonight. We'll come back to it. But this is what we take note of. That death can come to a Christian man or a Christian woman by the sword, as well as it can come to anyone else. You see, death may be caused by war. Death and hell, we are told, were given power to kill with the sword. And the sword, generally speaking, is the weapon of destruction. It's a weapon of destruction used in warfare. Away back in the days of John, every soldier always carried a sword. Just as today, when men are going on duty into battle, every soldier, every infantryman today carries a rifle. Away back in those days, it was a sword. Now, we are not here this evening concerned at this moment with the doctrine or teaching of pacifism. Nor are we concerned at the moment with the justness or the unjustness of war. But let it suffice me to say this, that war, whether we like it or not, is inevitable. It's inevitable in a society like ours, where the sinful selfishness of man is a predominating factor. And war has been a feature of human history from the beginning of time. And it will continue to be a feature of human history until the end of time. You see, there was the nation Israel away back in the Old Testament days. It had to face the might of bordering enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. Later on, it was the might of Syria, of Babylon, of Persia, and last of all, of Rome. And throughout that history of Israel, many, many good people were killed in the battles that took place. So unnecessary for them to be killed, and yet there they were killed. Men like Jonathan. And no wonder David the king lamented the death of Jonathan. There were few like him. And then what about that marvelous king, King Josiah, killed in battle? And as you and I think of our New Testament era, this is one of the things that we notice about it, that it has been characterized by the fierce savagery of men. You know, we have lived in a century of war. There are many in this congregation here tonight, and they have witnessed the senseless carnage of war. You know, they've been celebrating recently the great battles of the First World War, especially the Battle of the Somme. Now, I always feel quite, in a sense, moved when I read John McCrae's poem, which was written away back in 1915, because it brings out so clearly the futility of the whole thing and the sadness of it all. You remember his remarkable lines? In Flanders fields the poppies blow between the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky, the larks, still barely singing, fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. And John McCrae puts it, we are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved, and were loved. And now we lie in Flanders fields. And many of those who lie in Flanders fields are Christian men who went to fight like others for their country and died in the battlefields of Flanders. Same when we think of the more recent Second World War. Men who fell at El Alamein or the beaches of Normandy. Men who were shot mercilessly from the skies or torpedoed in the vast oceans of the world. You know, 40 years ago and more, I was in Portsmouth. I was only 19 at the time. And there was a Bible group that met in the house, in the home of a widow. She was a young widow, but I thought she was old because I was only in my teens. And when you're in your teens, anyone that you see in their 20s or even in their 30s, they're old to you. And we used to meet as a group in this home. And I discovered that her husband had been an officer on the battle cruiser HMS Hood. And if you've read about these things, you will know that HMS Hood was sunk south of Greenland on the 24th of May 1941 by the German pocket battleship Bismarck. Now, do you know how many men were on that ship? 1,716. And do you know how many survived? Barely 6. And that woman's husband was one of the officers who went down with that ship, a good Christian man. A man whose wife was now looking after other young servicemen and trying to help them along with Bible studies. You see, this is what happens in the world that we are living in, and this is what John was reminded of. That green horse with its rider death and with Hades coming behind is never far away. But then let's not forget the brave and noble men who for Christ's crown and covenant were prepared to die. And in Scotland we know so much about this. What about Drumclog, that famous victory of the Covenanting army? But you see, it was followed by the bitter defeat at Bothwell Brig. You know what happened at Bothwell Brig? ?1,200 Covenanters were captured, taken back to Edinburgh in chains, two by two. And as they marched through the streets of Edinburgh, the people of Edinburgh, those of them who had no sympathy with them, came out to jeer at them, and they were shouting at them, "Where is your God?" And these Covenanters were taken to the Kirk of the Greyfriars. And you can still visit the place where they were kept, not just for a night, not just for a week, not just for a month. For a whole summer, these Covenanters were kept in that place, in that awful corner. And not only for a whole summer, but for a whole winter. Not a blanket given to them. They had to sit there on the cold earth, underneath the skies. And then at last, it was decided to send. So many of them had died. Send the 257 over to the plantations of America to be sold as slaves. They were taken to a ship called the Crown, and the Crown set sail from Leith and traveled up northwards, and a storm came, and that ship was thrown onto the rocks at Orkney. Many of these Covenanters were battened down in the hatches and were drowned. Some of them did escape. And they're buried there on Orkney. There are mounds of green that you can visit to this day. And these are where these Covenanters lie. But this is the point. Some of them who were scrambling on the rocks trying to get ashore, do you know what happened to them? They were pushed back into the surf by the captain and by his men until they drowned. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given to them to kill with the sword. You see, that was being foretold to John, so that this would come as no surprise. And it's no surprise that the same still happens to this day. It will go on. You know, this is what Jesus said before he himself died on that cross of shame on Calvary's hill. When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The pale horse with its grim rider, and its faithful attendant, it's never very far from us. But we must leave it there tonight. But forbid that I should end on a pessimistic note. My dear friend, it wasn't for that purpose that this revelation was given to John, as we will see later on. You see, what John is being shown is the tribulation and the trouble through which the church will pass. But there is a bright horizon. There is a glorious future. There is a wonderful reward in store for the church of Jesus Christ. This is only a passing place. And so, I would say to you, if you're a Christian here, don't feel by any manner of means down. Don't feel as if the cause of Christ is done. It's not. It's a living cause. It will survive. It has survived. It must survive, because the church is Christ's. And if you don't belong to the church of Jesus Christ, oh, my friend, then you may not suffer as, for example, the Covenanters. You may not suffer as others. You may get through life nice and easy. You may enjoy it and all its pleasures and all its hedonistic activity. But is it worth it if in the end the pale rider comes along and takes you and scoops you into Hades? And suddenly you find that Hades for you is the place of the damned. Not worth it. That's why we invite you to come to Christ and to give your heart to Christ, and all will be well. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we read it together, as we seek to understand thy word, its implications for ourselves, our day, our society, O Lord, we thank thee that we can see through it that indeed the church is thine, and it will be presented fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and as great as an army with banners. May we be in it. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we ask all. Amen.